Hopefully you found the text by now, Hebrews chapter 12. So I want to read the verses we've looked at. We've studied now for a few different sermons. You probably gathered by the title of the sermons that it's taken a little longer than I expected, this ending of chapter 12. The first sermon was called Yet Once More, which is a reference to the Old Testament quote in this text. And the second sermon, which I wasn't expecting initially, was Yet Once More Again. And then since we needed a third, it's Yet Once More, One More Time. Okay, so we're going to look at this verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Remember, this is the conclusion, really, of the entire argument that's been running through Hebrews 1 through 12. The whole argument is being wrapped up here. So I'm going to read that, starting verse 24. Follow along as I read. Remember, this is God's word, so listen like you believe that. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. All right. So what lessons have we seen in these verses so far? Well, there's been three that we've really highlighted along the way. Each of them has to do with how we as Christians are to respond to the work of Christ. And in the immediate context, the new covenant blessings that he described in the paragraph right before the verses we just read, these new covenant blessings that we have come into because of Christ's work. So there are a few things now in this final paragraph of the chapter that indicate how we ought to respond to that. So the first one we saw was an uncanny perseverance in our weariness. We should respond with that, perseverance. One of the major exhortations of this entire epistle. The second was uncanny priorities in the world. Christians don't have the same priorities as the rest of the world. We shouldn't. If this is true about us, if we know the future outcome of all things, the shaking that is coming when the Lord returns, then why would we live for things that are just going to pass away? And so we have different sets of priorities. Third, uncanny poise in our woe. We've seen each of these things and covered them in great detail. Now today, our final week here in Hebrews 12, I'd like to add one more item to the list I think we can discern from these verses. And it's this, that we should respond to Christ and to the covenant that he mediates to us with an uncanny posture in our worship. An uncanny posture in our worship. Look again at verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Is that why you came this morning? I hope so. Remember, our author has told us that Christians ought not to be those neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of many, some. And all the more as the day is drawing near. Remember he said that in chapter 10, verse 25. What day was he referring to? He's referring to the day of the Lord's return. He's talking about the day of the shaking that is being described in the passage we read this morning. The day that all things are made new. So again, knowing that he is going to do this in the future shapes how we live in the present. And in this case, it puts an urgency on our gathering together in worship. We don't neglect it because we know the day is drawing near. But here at the end of chapter 12, we have a more positive reason for not neglecting corporate worship, namely that it involves us in an experience of Mount Zion. R.C. Sproul was clearly reflecting on these verses, and let's just read them again, these new covenant blessings. Back up a bit to verse 22. Of chapter 12, he has just said that we have not come to Mount Sinai, which here stands for the Old Covenant, the law of Moses, right? Then in verse 22, by contrast, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This is our experience as believers, true believers, even now, inaugurated but not fully consummated until the return of Jesus. The late R.C. Sproul clearly was reflecting on these verses when he wrote this: "The communion of the saints includes us and the saints who have gone before us, who are now in glory. When we gather to worship, we are in some mysterious and mystical situation where we enter the heavenly sanctuary, not only the earthly sanctuary. We enter the presence of the Lord, the angels, the archangels, the spirits of righteous men and women made perfect." That's verses 22 to 24. "And we are a part of the corporate worship of the body of Christ everywhere." Remember, chapter 12 begins, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses," those men and women of chapter 11 and even more, I suppose. "We're a part of that body of Christ everywhere. We are in a huge congregation, spiritually speaking, as we engage in corporate worship." Again, I say, why would we not want to come together and be a part of that, if that's true? We can, because of Christ, draw near in this mysterious, this profound way when we worship. But how we draw near matters. And here again, I think Sproul proves insightful. We live in an egalitarian culture in which everyone is to be equally accessible to and approachable by everyone else. To be aloof is to commit a social sin. We are casual and familiar, not formal. We then project that onto God as if we can come into his presence in a cavalier spirit of familiarity, the kind of familiarity that breeds contempt. It is true that we are given access to God by virtue of the work that Christ has accomplished for us, but our justification does not change God's character. This seems like perhaps a fitting moment to remind us of verse 29. "For our God is a consuming fire." It doesn't say that he was a consuming fire. You know, back then when he was at Sinai, that was the consuming fire God, but thank God he's not like that anymore. That's not what he says. It actually, in the original Greek, it's a verbless clause. The implication is it is a present time verse. That's the implication because it's talking about God. God is the same. He doesn't change. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Therefore, he is a consuming fire precisely because he is still holy, absolutely holy. He is no less holy at Zion than he was at Sinai. He was not changed, though our standing before him certainly has, through faith in Christ. On this side of Calvary, God's wrath has been removed from his people. There's no condemnation in Christ, Paul says. But that doesn't mean that he is to be taken lightly. It doesn't make him tame. I'm reminded of a scene from one of the Narnia books, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Perhaps you've read it, by C.S. Lewis. And in this particular scene, of course, there are these talking animals, and there's this beaver who plays a pretty prominent role, and he's talking to a young girl named Susan about Aslan, who proves to be the hero of the story. He proves to represent Christ in Lewis's imagination. Susan is surprised to learn that Aslan is a lion, because she just always assumed, based on the description, that he was a man. So she turns to Mr. Beaver and she says, "I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." And then she asks, "Is the lion safe?" To which Mr. Beaver replies famously, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." What a wonderful summation of biblical insight right there. Our Lord isn't safe, but he's good. and he's invited us to draw near. But in doing so, he has not invited us to ignore the nature of the one to whom we're drawing near. So, what does the author say in these final two verses? What is his instruction? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So here again, the author is describing how we ought to respond to the message of this book, which has been describing for us the superiority of Christ and the superior blessings that the new covenant brings into our lives. So he has secured these things for our people. We should respond in this fashion. But in the immediate context, these blessings are those that are tied to the kingdom. We have in Christ been brought into the kingdom of God, a kingdom that will not pass away, an unshakable kingdom, which we have presently come into, as I just read, described in terms of Zion, and this should affect our lives. So we persevere in faith. We have new priorities in our lives. We seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. We find poise when other people would expect panic in the midst of trial. This is what he has said. And now he adds, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship. And so I say, an uncanny posture in our worship is an appropriate response to these things. This response of worship reminds me a bit of what Paul does in his magnum opus, as it's sometimes called, the Epistle to the Romans. And you might recall in Romans, and so often in Paul's letters, he begins with theology, kind of makes his theological argument, and then he pivots somewhere at least halfway through into his application or applying that theology to the life of his peers. And in Romans, it takes 11 chapters where we've been articulating the nuance and the glory of the gospel message. And then he pivots in chapter 12 with the word therefore in order to explain the Christian response, the Christian application of this good news. And what's the first thing he says there? Do you remember? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, or in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Paul is basically bridging the gap from his theology in the epistle to his closing exhortation in the epistle in the same way that the writer of Hebrews is doing it also. Both are saying, now in view of what Christ has done and who Christ is, we should worship, and we should do so in a manner that is appropriate, that is acceptable in God's sight. The question is, what does acceptable worship look like? Paul puts it in terms of laying down our lives completely for God's purposes as living sacrifices. That's acceptable worship. And he defines a bit of how that looks on the ground. And essentially, that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's telling us what that looks like on the ground. How do we offer acceptable worship? And his answer is, with grateful hearts and with reverence and awe. But before we look at that, the manner, let's consider this word worship just for a moment. The word worship here in the original is a word that is associated with priestly service, and we've seen it a number of times in this epistle. Indeed, in some English translations, you see it's not even translated as worship. It's simply translated as service, like in the King James Version or the New King James Version or the New American Standard or the Christian Standard Bible. These translated in terms of service, the act of service. It is our service, though not the usual term for service, but the usual term for priestly service. It is our service rendered to God in response to who he is and what he does. It includes, therefore, but it's not limited to, what people usually mean when they use the word worship, which is the offering up of praises to God through our song. And this is confirmed in the next chapter. In chapter 13, verse 15, you notice that he tells us to continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So we'll get there. He's talking about that. No doubt, he would have considered that under the umbrella of acceptable worship. But that's not all it includes. The next verse there, chapter 13, verse 16, also tells us it has to do with doing good to others, sharing with those who have need, because, he says, such sacrifices are pleasing to God, acceptable to God. So indeed, you can make a case that all of the instructions in chapter 13, which is just a litany of these final closing exhortations, are examples of acceptable worship. From what he says about sexuality, to what he says about money, to what he says about honoring leaders, to what he says about hospitality, to all of these different things, all of these are examples of examples of acceptable worship in God's sight. But all of this presupposes certain things in the context of this entire book. In other words, we would not be able, we can't forget the rest of the book, we would not be able to offer acceptable worship to God unless certain things are already in place, certain things are already true. Like what? Well, for example, the author has labored to show us that it is only Christ's work that makes us right with God. For by a single offering, he wrote, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Chapter 10, verse 14. And in order for us to enjoy the new covenant blessings, which he's connected to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, chapter 12, 22, we need the work of Jesus, which he says in verse 24, is the mediator of a new covenant. Therefore, remember chapter 9? He is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred to redeem them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Now, we could keep going, but there's all these kinds of lessons that we've seen in the book thus far. So in short, there could be no acceptable worship from us, offered by us, apart from the acceptable sacrifice that Jesus offered up in himself. But connected to that, the author has also shown that our worship can never be acceptable unless it is offered in faith. Christ alone makes us acceptable before God, but the Spirit of God applies that new standing to the heart and life of the believer by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So you will recall the author in the very previous chapter, after he referred to the acceptable sacrifice of Abel and the way that Enoch was commended before God, having pleased God, that pleasing God, the author said, requires faith. Verse 6 of chapter 11. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is no acceptable worship then, no pleasing worship. These words are related. Apart from faith, acceptable worship presupposes faith. It's offered up in faith. And when it's offered up in such a way, that even presupposes the grace of God in our lives, the activity of God in our lives. Why would I say that? Why would I say that it requires God's grace even for our faith to be expressed in God? Well, I didn't say that. He has said that. The very last note he ends the book on, right? In his benediction there in verse 21, he reminds us already that God is the one working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. What did he say was pleasing? Nothing unless it is in faith. So God works that in us, pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Not by your works you're saved. Ah, it's the gift of God. Through faith. Not by works, lest any of you boast. No, it's God's glory, not your glory. So if our worship, if our Christian service is counted acceptable in his sight, then the author has shown us lots of things that has to presuppose. The high priestly work of Christ on our behalf, the participation that we have in the new covenant people, the faith that God works in his people, and on and on. But in this passage today, he adds to the mix a couple of additional insights related to the faithful posture of worship. He says in verse 28 that our worship is to be an expression of gratitude for having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and it is to be offered to God with reverence and fear. You see, the first of these responses is a response to the accomplishment of God in our salvation. The second is a response to the nature of the God who accomplishes our salvation. In other words, like all worship, and as worship is very often defined, it is a response to what God has done and who God is. That's the response that's described here. We respond to what God has done with appreciation. We respond to who God is with awe. Appreciation and awe mingled together. These are two essential ingredients of every worship and every service that God finds pleasing. If that's not our posture, then it is not acceptable. Perhaps it's here then that the church of our age needs a corrective or two. We seem to have forgotten that our worship is not primarily for us. It's for God. So when we gather, for example, to worship through song, and remember, it's not just singing, but let's just use that as an example. When we gather together to worship through song, we ought to be thinking, what pleases Him? Not what makes us feel good. Do you prioritize His preferences or yours? Everyone in our day, when looking for a church, will give a lot of thought to their own worship preferences, their own music preferences. But how many of those same people, I wonder, will ever truly consider the preferences of God? How many of them have searched the scriptures to see what God finds pleasing in worship? If that is our view of God, if that is what we are concerned with, then we would soon realize that much of what gets labeled as worship in our day is not worthy of the name. If it's worship at all, it's worship of self more than it is of God. It's about how we feel, not about the Lord. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't give any attention to thought and, you know, musical styles and preferences of people around us in the world? No, that's not what I'm saying. Not at all. I'm not saying that. You have to have a more nuanced, a more thoroughly biblical perspective on such things. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul speaks of the church needing to consider the fact that there will be unbelievers among them or outsiders who might come among them, and to make sure that certain expressions in their worship are accessible to them, that resonate with them, right? He even speaks of it as having an evangelistic effect in our worship when it's given that sort of consideration. The consideration to others by God's grace can actually lead to their conversion, he says. But even Paul, when giving those instructions, gives them in the context of making sure that our worship is orderly and in a manner that's pleasing to God. He never suggests that the unbeliever, or believers for that matter, are the determining factor of our worship. They are not. God is. And how could an unbeliever ever be? Paul's most basic understanding of the condition of the lost, his most elementary teaching of the condition of the lost, is that they are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. If you're spiritually dead, you don't offer worship in spirit and truth. Not according to Paul. Spiritually dead people don't worship, not unless they're born again. So our worship, if it is true worship, will always, at least in some way, have an element at least that is incomprehensible to the unconverted. Why? Because comprehension in worship requires the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and to some degree even long exposure. And brothers and sisters, that's not always a bad thing. Indeed, instead of only ever laboring to remove the difficulties, perhaps we should see this principle as an opportunity to highlight the antithesis between the church and the world and explain the gospel in biblical terms, its own terms. In other words, some attempts to make worship more accessible to the lost can actually have unintended consequences of obscuring the very message, the gospel, that we want the lost to grasp and embrace. Worship that really does the lost world a favor is worship that takes seriously what God has prescribed in His Word. Worship, in other words, that is more about God than it is about us. One implication of all this, writes David McWilliams, is that when an unbeliever walks into a worship service, he should sense that he has walked into another world. Because that is what's happening. It should be, in at least some ways, disconcerting and uncomfortable to him. Worship should not resemble that which we can receive from other sources, such as television or clips or movies, etc. It's not about our entertainment or our felt needs. There should be no gimmicks in worship. And moreover, God's people are refreshed when worship in the worship context is different from that which they experience throughout the week. Now, of course, anytime I start talking about this, there's always a risk, and there's risks on different sides. But there's always a risk, right, that there will be some in the room that are like, yep, that's what I've been trying to say. We need to sing more hymns, right? Like, we got to get back to the old stuff, the good ones, the classics, and we sing a lot of hymns around here. Even our contemporary service has a lot of hymns in it, as you probably noticed, because there are a lot of rich and great hymns, right? And there's a lot of modern hymns that are being written, too. Praise God for that. Some of my favorites, indeed. We have these two services, of course, that put on display these various styles and contributions from centuries, really, of church history. But anytime we speak in such way, there's always a risk that some among us will think that I'm saying that this is the old Christian hymns must be better than, you know, the new praise songs. Because, you know, the new praise songs are just, they're so shallow. What? Not always. And they're so repetitive. Have you read the Psalms? Right? Like, there are Psalms where, like, every other line is the same line again and again. You know what the Bible's term for that is? Meditation. So we have all these sort of generic critiques, and it happens in both directions, mind you. I've critiqued the younger generations on this many a time as well, but that's not necessarily true, that the old stuff is by necessity the better stuff, because depending on what hymn we're talking about, it may be demonstrably false. And furthermore, what you consider oldies are actually pretty new on the scene of the history of the church. The vast majority of Christians in the vast majority of Christian history would probably chuckle at what you consider to be Christian classics. It's like when my kids, you know, make comments of, oh, that song's so old, and it was like written in 2004 or something. That's the oldies, right? To my youngest, especially. It just sounds so old and foreign. Or they watch a movie that was made in the 90s, and, you know, it's just kind of, they don't like it. It's too old for them, right? It's just too ancient. Well, it's not really that ancient. Not really, I hope. All of this is pretty new from a historical perspective. And what do you think people were saying when those hymns were introduced? Exact same things people say about the praise songs today. Oh, how could we do that to holy rite? Same stuff. We just changed the dress code. And the forms of worship that everyone in this room prefers, diverse as they are much more culturally formed than we realize. And that's not always bad. In fact, it can be great. God has given us different cultures. He's created us in the image of God. He's given us the capacity to make things with the stuff that he has made, to offer gifts and contributions and beautiful things to the Lord. And those are going to find different expressions in the variegated pieces that God has created throughout the world. So we are to take the good elements, and every culture has good elements to it, to bring out those good elements for the glory of God and to offer them back to God in worship. As long as it's not wed to the kind of chronological snobbery that seems to characterize so much of the so-called worship wars of our day. Perhaps we can discuss this a little bit more next time. When we jump ahead to chapter 13, where he talks about this sacrifice of praise. But that's not where I want to linger this morning, because our text this morning is really about the manner in which we offer our worship, not so much the medium of our worship. All acceptable worship is offered in faith, but he says here, it's marked by appreciation and awe. After considering 12 chapters explaining how much Christ has done for us, how needed the work of Christ was for us, the wonderful nature of his inheritance to us, and that all of this is undeserved by us, right? We're saved by his grace. It's probably pretty obvious that appreciation should be an appropriate response, the proper response to grace, undeserved favor, getting what we don't deserve, is always gratitude. We probably don't need to belabor that point much longer today. But notice, it's not just appreciation that marks a fitting response to God's work for us in Christ. It is appreciation mingled with awe and reverence. Probably two words that convey the same idea. We might think of reverent awe, if you want. These two things go together. We need both awe and appreciation. Some people neglect both. Many, also emphasize one to the exclusion of the others, but that's not right either. Because there are imbalances on both sides. There are errors to avoid on both sides. These are checks and balances that God knows that we need. Both are needed so that those errors can be avoided. I love the way Dennis Johnson articulates the point. He writes, "Our secret motives and spoken words must blend gratitude, which keeps seriousness from drifting into dry duty, with reverent awe, which keeps joy from denigrating into flippancy." That's right. We must maintain the theological balance that the Bible does, that this text does. Grateful hearts, reverent fear, appreciation to all, united together. And what a curious union this is, isn't it? Isn't it counterintuitive? Does this not mean that in some sense Christians can be simultaneously among the most serious men and women of this world and yet at the same time among the world's most joyful? There's a balance here. We're not meant to walk around with gloomy, disfigured faces and call it reverence. We're supposed to be marked by joy. We should be a joy to be around. We should count it all joy. We should have the best sense of humor of anyone on the planet. We should laugh. We should play. Our God is good. Our God is love. But He's also King. He is still holy. The God of Zion is the God of Sinai too. So He deserves our respect. He's worthy of reverence and awe. So have your fun as you experience His kindness, His grace in your life. Enjoy those things to the glory of God. Give thanks to God for those things. But don't let it devolve into flippancy before God. In other words, don't forget verse 29. No, the primary why of the reverent awe. Do you see it there in that verse? We offer up worship and reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. Now, having just read of Sinai, we know that in some sense, if we've been tracking with his argument. But perhaps that description of God is not one that you really like. Or its implications you're not very comfortable with. It doesn't sit well with you. It doesn't seem like the deity that you worship. Then possibly you don't worship the true God. Do you not realize that if God exists, the God who created you and everything in this cosmos, then He doesn't need to cater to your preferences and conform to what you're looking for in a deity. He's not running for the office of God. He is God. So we must allow the Bible to shape our view of God, not our world, not our fallen desires, not our culture around us. You must accept Him on His terms, articulated in His word, because He will not bow to yours. Again, I'm reminded of another C.S. Lewis reference. If you'll humor the additional children's book allusion, it comes from a different scene in one of those Narnia books, a lesser-known book called The Silver Chair. And again, in this scene, it concerns the glorious and magnificent lion, King Aslan, who is meant to represent Christ in the story, to be an image of the character and work of Christ. And in this particular scene, there's this adventurous girl who happens to have the name Jill, and Jill has come upon this refreshing stream of water. She's quite thirsty because she's been lost. But as she approaches the stream, she spots the lion reclining at the stream, very calmly, but between her and the water, and so she stops. She's filled with terror, as you can imagine. But then the lion offers her an invitation. "If you're thirsty," he says, "come and drink." She's frozen now. Afraid to move forward closer into his range, but at the same time afraid to retreat and invite his pursuit. And so in her mind, you can imagine the emotions, the fear of the lion, the intense longing for the water colliding within her. She doesn't know what to do. She's contemplating her options. And then he speaks to her. "Are you not thirsty?" "I'm dying of thirst," she answers desperately. "Then drink," the lion invites. And you can imagine the intensity of the scene is building. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. "Do you eat girls?" she said. Now pause for a moment. If this was a tale that was being written in our day, in our cultural environment, even our church culture environment, in the church around us, in our setting, in the South, in the Bible Belt, right? What would you expect the lion, if we know that he represents the Christ, right? What would you expect the lion to say to such an innocent question from a girl, right? Would it not be something like, "Oh, dear child, have you not heard of me? Gentle Aslan, meek and mild." That's not how he answers. Instead, Lewis writes, and remember, this is in response to the question about eating children. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," said the lion. It didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. "I daren't come to drink then," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." "There is no other stream," said the lion. And there it is, brothers and sisters. Do you want your thirsty soul to be filled and satisfied by the waters of life? Then you must accept that there is no other stream. And therefore, you are going to have to deal with this kind of God. He's not going to move out of the way for you. He's not going to become more palatable or chummier kind of God. He is never safe, but he is the Savior, the God of majesty and grace, the God who shakes the heavens and the earth and gives to his own a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And even still, we must never think that allegiance to this God is a light matter, for he is a jealous God, jealous of our affections, the affections of his people. He is a consuming fire, but for his people, he is one who purifies all with whom he comes into contact. So we've come full circle, haven't we? Is he safe? No, he's not safe. But he's good. His character, as terrifying as it can be, is actually good news. Why? Because this is the kind of God you need. Consuming fire and all. Even if you don't have eyes to see it yet. And his person and his work doesn't just fuel the flames of our reverence for him, but it can also ignite in us a sense of gratitude, recognition of such potential judgment, wrath from God, only heightens our awareness that God is good, and in his goodness, he is good to provide not only a way of escape, but a way that his own can enjoy eternal fellowship with him. We didn't deserve any of that. We deserved what Christ himself endured on the cross. All eternity separated from him under the wrath of Almighty God. That was our just deserts. He was consumed, though, in the fires of God's wrath so that we could be spared, so that we could be clothed in the asbestos-like righteousness of Christ himself. And now God's fiery nature doesn't have to destroy us. He can destroy the imperfections in us. He can purify and refine us. He can draw us close and take us in as children. And all of this freely, not owing to your works, but owing to his perfect life, his perfect death, his glorious resurrection, his ongoing work of intercession, and so on. All of this freely, owing to him, if you would but turn from your sin and your self-sufficiency and trust in Christ alone. He lived the life you failed to live, but were called to live, required of you to live. He lived that life you failed to live in your place. He died the death that you deserve to die in your place. He rose from the dead so that you one day too can rise from the dead with him, gloriously resurrected, but only by God's grace and only through faith. So will you trust him? Will you accept that he is your only hope in life and in death and realize there is no other stream and draw near in faith? He has invited you. How do you know? Because his word tells us. The true lion has spoken. And if you hear his voice, you know you can trust him. And that fictional character, Jill, was told by Aslan that he stands between her and the stream of life. And then Lewis writes, "It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up the water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Before she tasted it, she had intended to make a dash away from the lion the moment she had finished. Now, she realized that this would be, on the whole, the most dangerous thing of all. She got up and she stood there with her lips still wet from drinking. 'Come here,' said the lion. And she had to." They have a brief conversation at that point in the scene, and in the conversation, Jill then admits her fault, and she notices the disposition of the lion changes even before her, and the Aslan appoints for her a task that involves going after this lost friend of hers called Eustace Scrub, who she had initially been with and had been lost from, separated from. He explains that he has called them for this purpose. And she's puzzled when he speaks to her like this. "What do you mean you've called us for this task? This doesn't make sense." And the confusion is in her, but she won't say it. And so the lion brings it out of her, and eventually she speaks up. "I was wondering, I mean, could there be a mistake?" she says. "Because no one called me in Scrub, you know? I mean, it was we who asked to come here. Scrub said we were to call to somebody. It was a name that I wouldn't know. And perhaps the somebody would let us in. And we did. And then we found the door open." "You would not have called to me unless I had been calling to you," said the lion. "Then you are somebody, sir?" said Jill. "I am. And now hear your task." Aslan gives her further instructions, and then we read, "As the lion seemed to have finished, Jill thought that she should say something. So she said, 'Thank you very much. I see.' And then the lion goes on to tell her that she will one day see better if she would but remember what he has revealed to her." I just love that scene because it reminds me so much of this text of Scripture. In Jill, we see what we see in every believer, that we have been given access by Christ to living water. She is filled in that moment with reverence and awe, and in the midst of the task that she doesn't think she deserves to have, she can't think of what to say. The only thing that can come out of her mouth is, "Thank you very much." Gratitude, appreciation mixed with awe. She's not arrived. She doesn't see as well as she thinks she does, but the king has called her, and he will see her through the task. He will see that she comes through it. She has tasted now and seen that he is good, and he has called her to this task, and he will again see her through. This is our story, brothers and sisters, and we too will see more clearly if we would but remember what God has revealed of who he is, what he's done. Worship. Respond accordingly. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. May that, through faith, sound like good news to you believers this morning. Let's pray.